Please turn in your Bibles
to John chapter 9 for our scripture reading tonight. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when they had thus spoken, he sped on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. And they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. And we'll stop our reading there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for gathering us here once again tonight to honor you with our songs of praises and the preaching of the word and our prayers. And Father, I'd ask that your spirit would be amongst us, that would be in our presence, that would be in our hearts and in our minds. Father, that you'd allow us to comprehend the scriptures. And Father, that this message would be edifying to the folks that are listening tonight, whether they be here in this room or out on the internet. And Father, we pray for those in our congregation that are going through hard times, trials, afflictions. All manner of issues are out there. Lord, your people are, it's not always easy. It's often a struggle for many of us, and we all have our struggles and trials. Father, I'd ask you to keep us comfort during those times. And Father, you know best. And Father, we pray for our pastor Jim in Hawaii that he would be his ministry would be beneficial to the folks out there in Hawaii. We also pray for safe travels for brother Tim James, who will be here this Sunday. And we look forward to a time of refreshment in the gospel once again from him. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ being washed in his blood from before the foundation of the world, the Lamb slain. And Father, this sermon tonight, Father, it's to honor him. It's in his name we pray. For his sake, amen. All right. So this passage that we just read in John chapter 9, that one's always intrigued me. I remember reading this one as a young kid and thinking it to be a very, very strange story. I thought it was a strange way for Christ to heal a man of blindness. He actually spit on the ground and made mud, and he, by mixing his spit with the dirt, and he scooped up that mud and put it on this blind man's eyes, and he healed him. And as a young adult, I just passed right over that, say, well, he healed somebody using mud, and didn't really think much about it. But you know, to us in the modern world that we live in, this seems kind of bewildering. At least it has to me. And I've often pondered this, and I went searching the scriptures for an answer as to why mud is being used here with spit. And I couldn't really find an answer, so I started looking at different commentaries out there. I've got John Gill's commentary, I've got Henry Mahan's commentary, and various men throughout the gospel age have commented on this passage, and the answer is almost always that it's a mystery. The main consensus that the commentators have is that it just proves that God uses means to perform his works, and such as the foolishness of preaching the gospel as a means to call his people unto himself. And I agree with that consensus, but I've been studying on this a number of years, and I think I find some deeper insight into what's going on here. And I've had to go into places that I don't enjoy sometimes, but I had to go into study the law of the Pharisees and a little bit of history to see if I can understand what's going on here. And for those of you who don't know, the Pharisees in the New Testament here, they had a whole set of laws that aren't from the Old Testament writers. Okay, sort of like the United States has a whole set of laws that aren't in the Bible. And so when you see the Pharisees talking about the law in Scripture, I think they're often referring to not just the Old Testament law, but their own set of laws that they have added on top of God's law. And if you have a copy of the Jewish Bible, you can see all their legalism on display. It's not a good read, except the Jewish people, they still have the first five books of the Bible there called the Pentateuch. And they call that their Torah. And they also have some of the prophets, such as Isaiah. But they miss the point of the prophets. They miss the entire point of the law of Moses. But the Jewish Bible itself, it contains a collection of laws that they lay down for all of their adherents. And part of these laws are outlined in what they call the oral law. The oral law, as the Pharisees called it, was a list of commandments that were passed down orally from one generation to the next, going back way before the time of Christ. And they got a lot of crazy laws. Today you can find what the modern Jews call the oral law, written down in books that they call the Talmud or the Mishnah. And it's in these books that they have all sorts of laws and principles that the Jews are bound to obey if they're going to be Orthodox. And they've got dietary laws, oh boy. And they've got laws for healing and medicine. And this is all on top of the law of Moses. And the entire Jewish religion today is about abiding by these laws and principles. And most of these laws predate the time of Christ and the fullness of the gospel being revealed. And so the Pharisees we read about here in the New Testament, we know they were legalists, but they were more than just Old Covenant legalists. They were extra-biblical legalists. They were legalistic to their own set of laws that they had crafted over a long period of time. They lived by the law. Not the Old Testament law, but their oral law, their Talmudic law. And this Talmudic law, if you give me a few minutes here, I believe it got started by the Pharisees, I believe, because they missed the entire point of the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament law. They didn't comprehend what God's law was about. They didn't understand that it was given as a curse to shut the sinner up in condemnation so that they would see that their only hope of salvation was found in Christ, who was prophesied. But what I think happened to kick off the creation of Pharisaic Judaism as we know it today is, I think after the Jews were restored to their homeland from Babylonian captivity, they said to themselves, they are never going to let something like that happen again if they can help it. They didn't want to be carted off to Babylon again. And instead of focusing on the Lord and worshiping Him as God directs His people to worship Him through His Son, they became obsessed with law-keeping, thinking that would keep them safe. So they went about creating a hedge about the law. And they said to themselves, we aren't ever going to break this law again if we can help it. So we'll protect ourselves from this by placing a hedge. And if you study Talmudic law, you'll see that's exactly what it is. It's a hedge. And the Jews think they are protecting the law with their law. They knew the writings of Moses, and they knew they should write rest on the Sabbath. So instead of just letting that law stand on its own, they made all sorts of laws around the Sabbath in order to protect themselves from breaking the Sabbath. Do you remember when the disciples and Christ were walking through a cornfield and on the Sabbath, and they started to eat the corn? And if you want to, you can look in Matthew 12 and verse 1 through 8. I'm going to read it to you here. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And Jesus is saying right here that his disciples weren't breaking the law at all. They weren't breaking his law. Christ is the lawgiver. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. The only law that was being broken here was the law of the Pharisees. The laws that were in their oral law or Talmudic tradition. And the disciples, they trampled all over the hedge that the Pharisees had erected around the Sabbath day by gathering food to eat. And I was joking with Ron in the back about the Pharisees and how they would sometimes blow a gasket. Well, they were blowing a gasket right here. And they started to blow their gaskets here in chapter 9 of John. Christ wasn't breaking his law by healing a man with mud made from spit on the Sabbath. He wasn't breaking the Old Testament law. But the law of the Pharisees are accusing Christ of breaking is their law. And this Pharisaic law is still on the books today. I went and looked for it. One of the 39 forbidden Shabbat, or Sabbath labors, is healing. So if you're Jewish, you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. And I read one Jewish commentary on this, and it said that they still allow for emergency healing on the Sabbath. But other than that, there's not supposed to be healing. If you're going to be an Orthodox Jew, that is, in this day and age. I'm sure if you walk down to a Jewish hospital, they'll be happy to heal you there. But Orthodox Jew, no. And healing a person of blindness, that doesn't count as something that's urgent to them. And here we have Jesus healing on the Sabbath day, right there in front of these Pharisees here in John chapter 9. And he's, in my opinion, flagrantly breaking their own scriptural rules and regulations right in front of them. Christ wanted this to be seen. And the Pharisees act as one would expect. They're pulling their gaskets all over the place upon seeing this miracle by the Savior. Not only did Jesus break this stupid, unscriptural, and unscriptural principles and laws that they had by healing a man, he went further, and in the mind of the Pharisees, he labored on the Sabbath by making mud from spit, no less. Christ wasn't laboring by his standards, but by the Pharisees' extra-biblical standards, it was a triple whammy. And, you know, we've learned through the Bible teaching here at 13th Street that the Old Testament Sabbath was given for men to rest. It was given to men to point to Christ, because Christ is our Sabbath. We rest in him because he's performed all the work of salvation for us. But the Pharisees, they missed the point of the law entirely. And they went about setting more hedges around the Sabbath law. And did you know they actually have laws in the Talmud about making mud on the Sabbath? You're not supposed to make mud on the Sabbath. Do you know why? Because you could take mud and you could use mud to make bricks. And they couldn't have men laboring by making mud. So they had extreme laws such as you don't make any mud on the Sabbath. And they missed the whole spirit of the law. And what I find amazing is the Pharisees didn't have laws against healing with mud made from spit. And the reason for this is if you go back to the ancient world, spit was believed to have healing properties. For example, if you read Roman history, there was a Roman emperor, Emperor Vespasian. He was the emperor of Rome from 69 to 79 AD, shortly after the reign of terror by Nero. And Vespasian was once urged to spit into the eyes of a blind man to heal him. And if you read the Jewish text, Baba Basra 126b, you can read that the Jews believed in the healing power of saliva. The Pharisees did. They actually, it's a very interesting tradition they had. They believed that there was a tradition that the Jews had that said the saliva, the firstborn of a father, has healing properties. The firstborn of a father has healing properties. This is what the Jews believe. This is what the Pharisees believed. And what I see here is Christ sending a message, and it's pretty impressive. I knew this is just my opinion, but this is what I'm seeing. First off, he's saying, you guys aren't the lawgivers. I'm the lawgiver. Their puny law had no meaning. The law of Moses, which Christ gave himself, is the law, not the Pharisaic oral law. Second, he's also saying he's the firstborn son of God. If the Pharisaic tradition is that the firstborn of a father has healing properties, I see this as Christ saying to everyone through his actions that he is the firstborn of the Father. And he did this by using spit in healing in accordance with their tradition. And he's healing this man on the Sabbath, violating their Pharisaic law, using spit. And to top it off, he's healing with mud. Mud made on the Sabbath, violating even more of their laws. In essence, he's tearing down their hedge. He's tearing down their religion of works-based righteousness. And he's tearing down their way of life. And he declared himself right there to be the Son of God, right there in front of all of them. And the Pharisees knew what he was doing. They knew exactly what he was doing. And even though Christ proved beyond all doubt that he was the Son of God right there through this healing, even according to their traditions, they were angry. They were angry because he flaunted their unscriptural laws and traditions. He violated their traditions and declared himself before all of them that he is the lawgiver. He is the king. They aren't the rightful religious rulers. You know, those who sit in power are often afraid of losing it. And one act of defiance is enough to set them off because they know it can lead to situations where they're out of power. So what I'm seeing here in this passage is the Pharisees are threatened. And instead of being humbled and worshiping the king, they reacted violently and angrily. It's because they're more concerned about their hedge, about the law, and their formula for salvation than they were for the actual law and the true gospel. And I can just imagine what it would be like to be standing there and watching this unfold, seeing the Son of God heal a man on the Sabbath, and then watching some folks getting angry about it because their traditions were dishonored. But it just goes to show how depraved the heart of man is. And I know the Pharisees were blind religionists, but I sometimes wonder if the Pharisees knew exactly who Jesus was, and they just didn't care and openly rebelled against him. And so the point I'm trying to make is I find this same Pharisaic attitude is present even today amongst the churches. One could say that not much has really changed in the attitudes of men of the gospel age. Sure, the gospel's preached in some places, but men go about setting up formulas and hedges around the true gospel. They go about setting up a righteousness of their own, keeping their laws, but they ignore the true law of God, the law of Christ. And they package the gospel up into a neat little box that they can pass around and be religious about. And you see it nearly everywhere. Some churches might say that Christ saves, but they always seem to add a little something-something to their teaching. And it doesn't matter where you go. Something always seems to get added in the same manner that the Pharisees added to the Old Testament law. And they reason to themselves that just preaching Christ and Him crucified is not enough. And so they end up adding what they think are clever hooks and extra doctrines and formulas and hedges to the gospel in order to make the simple truth, as they reason, to be more digestible. Or in some cases, they seek to protect against false converts by adding hedges. And I liken this to packaging everything up into what they think are neat little boxes. Boxes with walls made with formulas, hedges, and traditions. So the title of this message is Boxes. And I think as a warning to ourselves, we need to be careful not to put God and His gospel into a box. We need to avoid repackaging the gospel into a slick formula or putting a hedge around the truth. We need to stay true to the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Here's an example. We've all heard about free willism here. this error has been preached against many times from this pulpit, week in and week out. The idea, free willism is the idea that you can save yourself by accepting Jesus into your heart. But in reality, it's just a formula that men have invented to make the gospel message of substitution and satisfaction more palatable to the masses. I sometimes think that the people who invented this formula did so because they were convinced it was a matter of what they thought was practicality. And I'm not really sure how this error got started. I'm thinking maybe they thought, reasoned to themselves, that the message of Christ is too complex, too hard to just simply believe. So they tried to simplify it by packaging it up into what they thought is a clever little box, clever little formula. But this box, it misses the message of Christ, as this box is more concerned with what the sinner is doing instead of what Christ has already done. And there are other formulas and boxes out there, works formulas, and such as you have to be, believing the gospel is not enough, you also have to be baptized. Well, that's a bad box to find yourself in. I don't want to find myself in that box. But people who make formulas like this, they're not furthering or protecting the gospel at all. They're adding to it and thus destroying the gospel in the process. Same way the Pharisees destroyed the law and the gospel with their law. people, they're making deadly boxes. They're creating bomb boxes and sending them out to everyone to be destroyed by them. They're mail bombers. Some dangerous stuff out there. But even we as sovereign grace believers, I think we can be guilty sometimes of putting God into a neatly wrapped little box. And I know I've been guilty of this myself in my life. We need to stop trying to neatly wrap the truth of God into an easy box that can we can simply unwrap and then just sit there being content with our nice little package. What I mean by that is we need to stop relying on our formulas and return to the whole of Scripture in order to discern the truth. An example of this, a lot of men think that the 5 points of Calvinism, or what we call TULIP, is all there is to the gospel. Or sometimes men will focus on a particular truth of Scripture, like election, and make that their soul box in which they live. And I agree that TULIP and Calvinism and the doctrine of election are all wonderful topics to study. But there's more to the gospel than in the Scriptures than a neatly arranged box or flower box. We need to stop walking around with formulas on how to live and what to believe. The whole of Scripture should be our judge, and not whatever self-made box we've planted ourselves. And we can never learn all of Scripture, at least not while we're still living on this side of heaven. And I'm amazed at how much I've learned in the last several years as an older believer. When I was younger, I was puffed up, and I was a puffed up, arrogant know-it-all at times. I can still do that sometimes. It's scary. But I thought I had arrived at the peak of knowledge. I had reasoned to myself a few times, actually. I thought, man, I've got this all figured out. I got it all figured out. I've arrived. But I've discovered as I grow older, I continue to learn. Isn't this true for you, too? Do you agree that as we grow older, we learn to be more loving and more joyful and more patient and more kind? We also mature in our understanding of grace and mercy. We begin to see ourselves more for who we really are, and then we see how wretched we really are. Some people think they aren't all that bad because they haven't physically murdered someone. But those of us who God has been revealed to, we know what we are. We know our hearts, and our hearts are deceptively wicked. And without the work of Christ on our behalf, God's perfect standard of righteousness would not allow us to stand in his presence. But we have to learn these things through experiencing God's time, not ours. And you know what else we do? I'm guilty of this. We don't only take God's truth and put it in our own man-made boxes. We sometimes put each other into boxes and compartmentalize people. Some men, they make the practice of judging others the box by which they choose to live their life. They even embrace others based on their judgments of other men rather than confession of Christ. Their box says this or that person's not one of us. And if you don't agree with their box, well, you're going to get added to that box as to one that's not of one of them. They're essentially saying, don't listen to this guy, because he listens to or associates with some guy who wasn't in our box. That's sectarianism. That's denominationalism. And it's my opinion that we need to stop putting everybody and everything in nice, neat little boxes. And stop using creeds and confessions to define truth. Let's go to Scripture, study, and even stop putting our God in a box. Sometimes the biggest hindrance to learning are these boxes in which we compartmentalize everyone, including God himself. Sometimes our biggest hindrance is what we already know or what we think we know. Let me get back to the point of my message, though. Our opening scripture was 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1, 2, 3. Let me read these verses to you again. You can turn there if you like. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused to you one husband that I may present to you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We're sheep. And you know what sheep are? Sheep are dumb. As sheep, we have minds that are easily led astray. Our minds, they let us wander about looking for boxes in which to trap ourselves. I know my mind is that way. But instead of looking to Christ and resting, well, we think to ourselves, oh, that's just too easy. We better make something that complicates this. Or on the other hand, we say, oh, that's just way too hard. Let's water it down and make it palatable for those who are dead in their sins. And then we build our little boxes and surround ourselves with the four walls of a dead and dull box, thinking we're safe inside our box. But these boxes, they're easily torn down with the truth of Scripture. But going back to the text here in 2 Corinthians verse 3, take a look. Paul does not want our minds corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What is this simplicity that Paul is talking about? Well, I understand it to be that as justified sinners, we should be firmly rooted in grace, firmly rooted in the gospel. We should go about seeking to find joy in Christ Jesus and what he's accomplished, while relinquishing all trust in any of our worldly activities. And Paul emphasizes here in this text that we as believers should focus our minds and our affections on Christ and the pure essence that's found only in him. And the simplicity it entails salvation, spanning from our regeneration all the way to our ultimate glorification, solely dependent on Christ's righteousness imputed, without any contribution from our deeds as the basis of our salvation. We look only to his life, to his death, and his blood for our salvation. And this simplicity, it also encapsulates our reliance and devotion to Christ, giving him full honor and supremacy in our redemption and daily lives as well. Salvation is not found in a formula. It's not found in a hedge. It's not found in a tradition. It's not found in any of these boxes. But salvation, it's found in Christ, and it's found in him crucified. It's so simple. But we endlessly want to complicate things sometimes. As believers, I think all of us have this little Pharisee monster that lives inside of us, and we have to constantly fight him. He's called the old man in Scripture. And I've had a tendency in the past to look at the beauty of Christ and the simplicity of gospel and then think about all the endless implications of Christ and his gospel. And I'm just taken away to just wonderful places in my thoughts and in my mind, thinking of all these implications. And then I'll get caught up in some of these implications. Although they'll become my focus, even to the exclusion of the gospel at times. And I've known many men that can preach the truth, and many men that seemingly once believed the gospel be carried away by something that was even true. They're no longer enthralled with Christ. And they no longer marvel at the fact that the sins of the elect were forever done away with. They don't care that the Father's wrath was put away forever, that justice was satisfied. They're more concerned with their pet doctrines and wouldn't even bring Christ up. And if they do, it's just to try and bring validation to whatever it is they're trying to pass off as teaching. And sadly, some of these people, they've just created boxes, trapped themselves inside them, just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the living God standing right in front of them. He declared himself to be the Son of God in word and deed. He performed miracles in their presence. But the Pharisees, they're too caught up with their own box. They couldn't see it. Their minds were beguiled. as Paul's talking about. And so it's my hope that the Lord keeps me from whatever boxes that I'm prone to build and wander into. And the Lord would keep our minds focused on Him and not on the cares of this world or anything else. And I hope it stays that way here at 13th Street, that our teachings, actions, and approaches would always strive towards the simplicity, the simple gospel, echoing the sentiment of what Paul says here in Galatians 6:14, and I'll read it to you. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So, before I end the sermon, and it's a little shorter than I normally go, I'm going to read a poem that I wrote called The Gospel Unboxed. A gospel claimed in grace, sovereign and true, confessed by many, yet beliefs may differ too. One says you're saved, the other takes it back. Conditions imposed, a formula to track. The internet is buzzing, voices rise and fall, a line of reasoning leading souls to stall. You must repent of your dead works, prove it true. A deadly twist, a fake gospel brew. Free willers say, accept the gift, be saved. While some sovereign grace folks say, admit, be brave. Two formulas, two paths, both in a box. A powerless God, limited by their locks. The fear sets in, what if I can't follow through? No assurance given, what will I do? But oh, the joy, the gospel unboxed. No secret formula, nothing to be dropped. Christ is our all, our hope and our guide. Not bound by false doctrine and formulas denied. A blessed privilege to know Him in love. Intimacy with Christ from heavens above. Let us turn away from all sugar waters, false and sweet, and cling to Christ, our only hope, our only treat. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. For in Him alone our salvation does lie. And that's all I got for tonight. We're going to sing hymn number 147, There Will Be No Dark Valley, hymn number 147.